I also enjoy reading history. And you know my tendency is to have a preference for the World War II era for many different reasons. One is it just makes me so thankful on many different levels. I finished a book this week. I finished My Hitch in Hell by Tenney, one of the few survivors of the Bataan Death March. And just sobering to read what he and others went through. He was one of the few survivors. I was talking to somebody about the book, and they said, Greg, did you read about what happened in a certain POW camp where American prisoners of war were put into an underground bunker? That's where they would put them when the U.S. bombers came over, and how they basically closed up each side and just poured gasoline in and burned them. And I said, you know, I hadn't read that, and well, here I did. I read it this past week. And I've read about all these atrocities, these just incredibly inhumane ways that Americans and other POWs were treated during World War II in the Pacific Theater by the Japanese. And I came to the end of the book, and I guess I wasn't expecting what came. The author was expressing his great, oh, disagreement with the United States government on failing to bring many, especially Japanese war criminals, to justice. What I explained on the killing of the POWs that way, that's just one example. They can be multiplied. And that was official policy. That wasn't just one guy, you know, who just kind of was, you know, out of step and angry, so that's what he did. That was official Japanese Imperial Army policy. They did things that were worse. Maybe some of you have read about Unit 731, a secret unit that the Japanese had. They were working on biological and chemical warfare. How do you find out what's effective? You experiment on live people. And you watch them suffer. You're trying to figure out the best way to help people suffer, the most extreme suffering that's possible. How do you do that? Well, you just take people and you do things and you make them suffer. And that's what they did. You say, so what happens at the end of the war? Japan surrenders. You say, what happens to Unit 731? The U.S. government knows about it. They decided not to prosecute the gentleman involved. They don't want to fool with it. Just let it go. You say, why? Because they wanted to be friends with Japan. You say, did they prosecute some of the war criminals? They did, some of them. But the author of this book asks the question, why was Emperor Hirohito left off the hook? I mean, why would you not take the emperor who's responsible for what's taking place and at least okays it? And why would you let him not face justice? And the answer was because the United States wanted Japan to be reconciled. The United States wanted to be friends with Japan. And they thought the way to be reconciled is you just got to overlook sin. You just got to let it go. And you might think that almost sounds biblical. I mean, Greg, doesn't God reconcile us to himself? Well, he does. Well, doesn't God just let sin go, like the United States government wanting to reconcile Japan and taking a former enemy and making that enemy your friend? Isn't that the way God reconciles people? And the answer is no. God does not do that. He does reconcile people, but he does it in a way very specifically, according to Romans 3:26, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God is not merely, quotes, if I could put that in quotes, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He did it in a way that's just. Our government wanted to be reconciled to Japan. So you know what they did? They reconciled them in a way that is not just. Now, whether that was wise politically or not, I have no opinion. You decide. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't do that, guys. See, we do that. You know, you could sin against me, and there's at least a chance that I'm not going to bring it up. I just let it go. I mean, we do that all the time, right? people sin, and you go, well, whatever, I'm a sinner. I know what it's like. I'm glad people don't give me a hard time. I guess because I realize I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. Just let it go, right? I mean, we're all sinners. We know that. God's not a sinner. God is holy, and God is just. When God reconciles people to himself, he doesn't simply say, you know, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, let's let it go. We do that. God doesn't do that. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So last week we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we focused on this idea of reconciliation. And I want to read again, beginning at verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If I'm counting right, the noun or the verb, you heard it 5 times in that short text. How does God do it? In a way that is just. He doesn't just overlook your sin. He does something radical. And it's the title of our message today in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. He made Christ to be sin. The title of our message is Christ Became Sin for Sinners. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him, let's make sure we got the pronouns right. He, it's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we, those who believe in Christ, might become the righteousness of God in him. That would be in Christ. It's an incredible verse. Some call this the greatest gospel text in the entire New Testament. Now, at football games, whatever, we see John 3:16 on a big sign. I'm waiting for someone to hold up a sign that says 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the kind of text that people just get excited about and look forward to. You know, if when I began going through 2 Corinthians, you say, what were you really looking forward to? A number of things, but one of them was getting to chapter 5, verse 21. Because this is an incredible text. And if you don't leave thinking it's absolutely awesome, then I just have failed to do this verse justice. In fact, let me confess up front, I promise you I will fail. Because this is one of those verses that I don't know if it's possible for any person to actually give it the credit it deserves. It's incredible. And I hope at least to some degree you'd get a glimpse of that this morning. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I have 4 points this morning. Ready? Number 1, Christ never sinned. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. It says Christ knew no sin. Now, obviously, he knew about sin. It's not saying he was unaware like sin. What is that? It means he had no personal knowledge of sin. If I could say it differently, he had no personal acquaintance with sin. Because he never was involved in sin, Jesus Christ never sinned. Now, you get into your theology books and people will disagree. Could Christ have sinned? And there are Bible-believing, Christ-loving people who go both ways on that. Could he have sinned? So I want to be careful. I am going to give you an opinion on this, and you are free to disagree with me. To me, it's an easy question. No. Because there is nothing in Christ that found sin attractive. I find sin attractive. There is nothing in Christ that finds sin attractive. Now you say, well, Greg, well, what would the other side say? They have a very good point. But wasn't he tempted? Yes, he was tempted. You say, well, then how can it be a real temptation? Let me just try this. You can take pure gold and put it in the furnace of temptation, and you could crank up the heat as hot as you want it to be, and that is a real trial. That is a real temptation. No matter how hot you get it, there is still zero impurity in that gold. Maybe that is something to think about. There are people who love Christ that disagree with me, and I understand that. Still, I would say there is nothing in my Savior who would find sin even the least bit attractive. Christ never sinned. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2:22 of Jesus, who committed no sin. John put it this way in 1 John 3:5. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. These are people testifying. These are people who knew Jesus. And they make it clear, he never sinned, even though he was tempted to sin. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, even though he was tempted to sin. He never sinned. Jesus could ask a question, what? Now over 2,000 years ago, that no one can answer then, and I would submit no one can answer today. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And there is no one who could say me. No one. Because the pure, sinless Son of God never, ever sinned. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. It's falling short of the glory of God. It's doing something that displeases the Heavenly Father. Christ never displeased his Heavenly Father. Matthew 3:17 records, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Repeated 14 chapters later, Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine having a son like that? And every one of you that's a parent says, no, okay? I mean, I love my grandkids. Can you imagine having a toddler that never sins? You know, I love my grandkids. We're blessed to have a swing set playground thing in our yard. Papa, can we go out and play on the swings? Yeah, and you know, and I love to do that. And push me, Papa. Well, I'm pushing your sister. But I want to be pushed. And I don't give her a hard time. These are kids. They're cute and they're sinners. And we're used to that. And I don't think less of them. I was worse than them. Okay? And I love them. Can you imagine Jesus? I mean, obviously he wouldn't call me Papa, but we'll just say, Mr. Greg, push her first. I want you to be a blessing to people. I don't need to be pushed, right? Nana, Papa, would you give her the drink first? Would you read the book she wants? You don't have to read the book I want. Who can conceive of that? That was Jesus. Can you picture a boy who doesn't lie? You know? Who did it? I did. It wasn't my sister, it was me. Yeah, you're reading fiction, unless you're reading about Jesus. Can you picture a teenage boy who's never lusted? Boggles our mind. But these things are true of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never, ever sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. Christ never sinned, not even one time. Which is why this is such a radical verse. Look, verse 21. He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, here we go, to be sin. Our second point. God made Christ to be sin. That's a challenging statement. Some go too far. Some people actually say, okay, so on the cross, Jesus actually became a sinner. And I want to say, how can you say that? I mean, the verse just said he knew no sin. So even if you want to emphasize the greatness of his suffering, Jesus did not become a sinner. Some people go too far. Other people are afraid of this verse, and they don't go far enough. It's actually quite popular for people to say, okay, I think I know what this means. When it says that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, maybe what it means is that he became a sin offering. That's actually a fairly common interpretation. Because we know the Father would not make the Son to be sin, because that's just crazy. Maybe it means he was an offering for our sin. Well, he was an offering for our sin, but I just want to make the point that's not what the verse says. The verse says he was made to be sin. And can I point out the fact that the word sin is used twice? And if you want to go with the interpretation that sin here means an offering for sin, then we're put in the awkward spot of having the same word in the same word twice in the same verse, but it means something different. He made him who knew no sin, yeah, that's sin, to be a sin offering. How do you do that? You say, so what do you think the text really means here? It means that the Father treated the Son as a sinner. Christ was made to be sin. He was treated like a sinner. What do we know? We know that Jesus died a sinner's death. That's shocking. Because sinners are supposed to die, right? Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die. How about Romans chapter 6, verse 23? The wages of sin is death. In verse 21, if I understand this properly, what's happening is Jesus was treated like a sinner, even though he never sinned. One translation puts it this way, Christ never sinned, but God treated him as a sinner so that Christ could make us acceptable to God. Christ, who never sinned, was made to be sin. You say, can you help me any more with that? A very frequently referred to, and rightfully so, text that's kind of a commentary on 2 Corinthians 5:21 is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Every one of us who has sinned, we are under the curse of the law. We deserve to be judged. And what happened? Christ took that. He was judged. He was treated as a sinner, even though he never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Have you ever been punished for something you never did? Right? I remember being in school, grade school, I don't remember the specific, I'm guessing 6th grade, 7th grade, whatever. Something happened in class and the nun blamed me. And I'm like, sister, I didn't do it. And she said, shut up, you're lying. And if you don't believe nuns talk that way, you've never hung out in my school, okay? And I said, sister, I didn't do it. And she said, Mazak, shut up. I went home. I told my mom. I said, Mom, I got blamed for something I didn't do. It's not right. And I got punished for it. And my mom looked at me and said, how many times have you done something wrong and you didn't get punished? And I'm like, Mom, you're bringing up irrelevant stuff, you know? I mean, you know, can we please stay on topic? Like, don't change. And she said, Greg, she said, how many times? I said, I give in. You're right. Okay. You know, but I was angry. You know, here I am being judged for something I didn't do. But I knew that I was a sinner who got away with stuff. That was not true of Christ. The Christ who never sinned was made to be sin. That's what this text says. And can I point something else out here? Notice how this begins, verse 21. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin. Who put Jesus on the cross? And some of you would say, Judas, like Judas betrayed Jesus. Okay, he did. You say, so it's Judas's fault, some would say. Some would say, no, it's the Jewish religious hierarchy. They were jealous of Jesus, and they're the ones who wanted him killed. It's the Jews' fault. And some would say that. Others would say, no, it's the Romans, because the Jews wanted to kill him, but they couldn't. They had to hand him over to the Roman government who put him to death. Guys, each of those has a point. Not one of them is the whole story. Notice verse 21. He, that's the Father, made him who knew no sin. That's the sinless Son, to be sin. Jesus died a sinner's death, and Jesus' death was the plan of God. God is the one truly who put his own Son on the cross. The Father is the one who placed his wrath on his Son, treating his own Son like a sinner. You know, this is incredible. I would have never thought of this. I don't think any of us would think of doing such a thing. But it's clear that this is what happened. For example, in Acts 3:18, it says, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The Father brought it to fulfillment. You say, but was it really his plan? He announced it by the mouth of the prophets. You say, but Greg, was it really his plan? Well, I think that makes it clear. Let's make it more clear. Acts 2:23, talking of Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Father's predetermined plan to send his Son to a cross so that he would be treated like a sinner and suffer and die like a common criminal. It was the Father's plan. Now, you nailed him to a cross, Peter's preaching to the Jews, that's true. And you did it by the hands of godless men, and that's the Roman soldiers, and that's true. But it's all the plan of the Father. You say, so are these people responsible for what they did? Of course they are. What they did was wrong. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So certainly when a person does what's wrong, he's still held responsible for that. But it was the Father's plan that Christ would be sin. Why? Look at the text. He made him who knew no sin. Why? To be sin. Why? On our behalf. If I could say it differently, in our place. It's the idea of substitution. Why did Christ go to a cross and die? It wasn't just so everybody would know he's awesome. He is awesome. But it's not so that people would go, wow, is he incredible. It's not, oh, that's what love looks like. I always wondered. I'm glad I have an example of love. That's not it. Jesus goes to a cross and is treated like a sinner in my place. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. My sins, the sin of all who believed. Jesus suffers for our sin in our place. It's not just like he's shielding us from punishment that we deserve. That's true. But it's more than that. He is experiencing the punishment that we deserve. As the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus Christ going to the cross in our place, suffering for our sin. You say, give me a biblical illustration, Leviticus chapter 16. Many of you know what a scapegoat is. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And then the text continues in verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Let's go back to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel. You say, what's that a picture of? The father laying his hands, as it were, on the son and placing there my sin on the sinless son, treating his sinless son the way I deserve to be treated. It's not right. But that's what happened. You say, that's amazing that he would do that. It's what he did. And Christ willingly bore those sins. He was treated as a sinner. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. You say, that is absolutely incredible that the Father would do that to his own son so that a person like me could be forgiven. And I would say, amen. Now, careful, it's not like the Father twisted Jesus' arm. Jesus went willingly. And yet still, it is absolutely true that it's incredible. I still hear people tell me, you know, Greg, I'm just telling you, you sound like you believe God loves you. I don't see it. I don't feel like God loves me. And I don't say this. It's just not a nice thing to say. I just say, you have no clue what the gospel is. You don't know the gospel. How can you read 2 Corinthians 5:21? The Father hath made him, his sinless son, to be sin, treated like a sinner for me, and say, but he doesn't love me. I don't know what to do with that thought, except to say that even as believers in Christ, we can drift so far away and get so cold in our hearts that the gospel is no longer good news. And it becomes just maybe a distant memory at times. But I promise you, if you're thinking about the gospel, that thought would never occur to you that God doesn't love me. Christ became sin in the place of sinners. He was treated as a sinner in my place. Now, I want you to think about something. What happens then? I'm a sinner. The Father made the sinless Christ to be sin for me. Okay? But it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How does forgiveness make you righteous? You say, well, Greg, there's all these sins, and Jesus pays the price of my sin, and once Jesus pays the price of my sin, I'm now righteous. I don't think so. You're not guilty of sin anymore. What are you? I don't know what word to use here. You're neutral? You're innocent, maybe. But how do you become righteous? Not guilty is different than being righteous. This text says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How do we actually become righteous? Well, Christ became sin to make sinners righteous. That's what the text clearly says. But it happens through what we call imputation. You see, I don't see the word imputation in verse 21, but it's true. But it's also true that our sin was imputed to Christ, and that is verse 19. So let's go back just a few verses, and let's go back and pick up verse 19. You notice it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. I actually prefer here the King James, not imputing. It's a beautiful word. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. My trespasses, my sins, are not imputed to me. Kenneth Weiss puts it this way. Not putting down on the liability side of their ledger their trespasses. I mean, think about this. Here's an everyday illustration. One day, you're out of control. You had a bad day. You say, what do I do when I have a bad day? I'm going shopping. So you go to the mall, okay? And you hang out at the mall, and you take out that little plastic credit card, and then you use it irresponsibly. And you charge. You're making all of these unwise choices. And then the day comes when that envelope arrives, right? You hide it from your spouse. You sneak away and you think, this is going to be bad. And you open it up and you look. Balance. What do you owe? Zero. That's an illustration of not having your sins imputed to your account. That would be a blessing, right? You'd be thinking, this is great, right? Honey, what's on the credit card? Nothing. Okay. But that's only half the story. You're still not righteous. You still could have no money, if I could put it this way. You say, so what happens? It is the non-imputation of our sin, and that's a blessing. Let me read Romans just to make that clear again, chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's awesome, but there's more. It's not just that you open up that envelope and you see, I don't owe the credit card company anything. You actually find the balance. How would that be? You're afraid to open up the credit card slip and it says, oh, whatever, you have a positive balance. What? I don't know. $1 million. And it's on your account. That was some attempt to make the point that the way we become declared righteous is Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's called the great exchange. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's how we become righteous in Him. Now, careful. You say, Greg, am I really righteous? Be careful before you answer that. You're declared righteous. You say, I'm in Christ, I'm righteous. Well, let's look at that verse again. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. If I'm righteous because I'm in Christ, then is Christ a sinner because He was made to be sin? Christ was not a sinner. When He became sin, He did not become a sinner. And when He goes to the cross in my place, I don't become righteous any more than He becomes a sinner. And if you don't believe that I'm not righteous, talk to my wife. Okay? She's very aware of my sin. None of us are righteous in that sense. Here's a quote that really helped me. It's out of Hodge's commentary. The only sense in which we're the righteousness of God is that we are in Christ, regarded and treated as righteous. Is therefore the sense in which he was made sin is that he was regarded and treated as a sinner. In other words, our sins were imputed to Christ and righteousness is imputed to us. It is sometimes called an alien righteousness, if that's a term maybe some of you have heard of. It's a righteousness outside of myself that's imputed to me. You say, but I'm still struggling with sin. That's correct. You still have a flesh. And on Wednesday nights, we're working through Galatians 5. We're talking about that. I am declared righteous. I am treated as righteous. And it's all because Christ was treated as a sinner when he went to that cross. And you say, who is that true for? Last two words and we're finished. That's true for anyone who is, verse 21, in him, in Christ. We are declared righteous because we are in Christ. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. And again, that idea of the great exchange, right? We're going to sing at the end, his robes for mine. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But a wonderful text, Isaiah 61, verse 10. Christ never sinned. God made Christ to be sin. Christ became sin in the place of sinners. Christ became sin to make sinners righteous. Conclusion, Christ became sin to reconcile me to God. God just doesn't reconcile people. He's not like the U.S. government post-World War II Pacific Theater with the Emperor of Japan. He's not like U.S. presidents who are allowed to pardon people because they want to, according to Article 2, Section 2 of the United States Constitution, which grants the president the power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States. With the stroke of their pen, a president can make legal troubles disappear. Now, they normally don't do that till the end of their term because they know a bunch of people are going to get mad. So they wait till they're about to leave office. And I'm not picking on any particular president. They all do this. But in 2001, our president, Bill Clinton, pardoned his own brother, Roger, who served a one-year jail sentence on a drug conviction. You know, it's his brother. Cut your brother's slack, right? It is interesting that not long after that, just one month later, he was arrested yet again for an alcohol-related offense. See, we do that. God doesn't do that. God just doesn't reconcile people and say, hey, forget about your sin. He can't do that and be just. And he is both just and the justifier of those who put faith in Christ. So what does he do? My sin is imputed to the sinless Christ who died in my place, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me as I am declared righteous in him. This is an absolutely incredible text. This is the heart of the gospel. If you're not familiar with this text, I'd encourage you to memorize it, to meditate on it, to talk about this afternoon, maybe this evening, whatever you guys do, you go for a walk with a family member or friend, that you would talk about what it means that Christ was made to be sin. That you would maybe, if you have an opportunity, talking to somebody this week, hey, how was your weekend? You know, it was really interesting. I went to church and we talked about the idea, how does God reconcile people to himself? I mean, how can he do that and still be just? Did you know that United States presidents do that? Do you know that our government did that after the war in the Pacific? Do you think God does that? I mean, do you have any idea how he does that? And maybe the Lord would give us an opportunity to say to someone, do you know there's a verse in the Bible? It's probably the most incredible verse on this topic, and most people have never heard of it. Could I share with you a verse like that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. If you know Christ, I trust that this text has warmed your heart this morning. And if you say, Greg, I don't know that I've ever understood that, and I'm not even sure I understand it now, I trust that you would pray that God would open up your heart to the truth of this. And I firmly believe if there's somebody who would come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't get it, but I want to. Would you please open my heart? I want to know Christ in this way. I believe that God would be pleased to answer that prayer. If I can be of help to you in any way, let me know. There's other people here who would also be willing to help. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed in the true sense of the word that you would make him your own son who never sinned to be sin for sinners like us. That Christ would not only die for us, but that he would die instead of us, so that we can be declared righteous. Lord, we don't know what to say except thank you. And so we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.